Right. Morning, everybody. You know, I want to tell you something today that maybe you didn't even know about yourself, all right? But every one of you is a theologian.
Okay?
And maybe you think, a Theo what? Theo Huxtable? Is that what he called me? Yeah, some of you 80s kids got that one. Thank you there. Maybe you're thinking, you know, I'm not a theologian, I'm Norwegian. And if that's the case, I'm sorry for you. But theology is just the study of God. And if you think of it, biology is the study of life or living organisms. Geology is the study of the physical earth and rocks and that kind of stuff. Well, theology is just the study of God. And whether you know it or not, you are a theologian. Every human being is. And that's because we go through life and we're always hit with these questions and we try and figure out life. And we always end up asking these big questions like why are we here? And is there a purpose behind all of life? What's going on? How are we to live? And you always end up asking that question, is there a God? And if there is a God, what is he like? And if there really is a God, how does that shape the way that we're supposed to live? What does that mean for us? So every one of us is a theologian. Now maybe you think, well, what if I'm an agnostic? Who means that just means I don't know if we know if there's a God, or I'm an atheist, I don't believe those that there is a God. Well, even if you're an atheist or agnostic, those are still theological positions. You're still having a theology. Those are beliefs about who God is or who God is not. So every one of us has a theology. Every one of us has this view of God that shapes how we view life and how we live. The only question is whether you're going to have a theology that is well thought out or a theology that is badly thought out. You know, the only question is whether you're going to have a theology that is true or one that is false. The only question is whether you're going to have a theology that is in line with the teachings of the Bible or not in line with the teachings of the Bible. And that's why in our times here, that's why we focus upon what the Bible teaches, to straighten out our theological thinking. And your theology is important. You know, where you shop for groceries is not that important. Your favorite football team or baseball team is not really ultimately that important. But your theology is important. Because what will you believe about God will shape your life more than any other thing about you. It will. It does. So today we're starting a new series. It's going to be a quick series. 5 quick weeks going through the story of Ruth. Ruth is this book in the Old Testament, and I would encourage you over the next few weeks, read through it at least once a week, because it's only about 3 pages, 4 chapters, a short, quick story. But Ruth is a great story. Okay, we're going to have some fun, because Ruth it's an entertaining story, it's a captivating story, it's a gripping story. And we're going to look at the story of Ruth, because God teaches theology through stories. I love that about God. God doesn't give us some theology textbook. He doesn't give us a book filled with philosophical principles. God tells stories. Because God isn't just an idea, God is a person. God teaches us through theology through the stories of what he has done in history. So what we're going to see in the book of Ruth is that God has an active hand in everything. In all things, God is working, the active hand of God. And we usually miss what God is doing. You know, even if we think and say that we believe in God, a lot of times we view life as if we're really secularists. We really don't think of God being active in our world. I mean, we think that people make decisions that control their own lives, that control their own destinies, and that it's all up to the human beings and that God has little to do with the situation. And when we look at the natural world, we think, well, the natural world works according to natural laws, and we really don't understand how God fits into running all of it. You know, we also talk about chance and fate. A lot of times we act as if things are just kind of randomly spinning around in our earth. But what we will see is that nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens by chance. God runs everything in the world. And God rules everything in the world. There's this phrase that we use, that God is sovereign. That means that he's the king. He's the ruler. That means that he runs everything in all of creation. And God is actively working for the good of his people in all things. That's what we're going to see in the story of Ruth. And it's a great story. It's a fun story. All right, so we're going to get going here in the book of Ruth. But before we do that, let's just quick ask God to bless this time here. All right, so let's pray together. Yeah, God, we love who you are and what you do. And God, we want to have our lives in line with that. So God, I pray that in this time that you'd speak to us. God, that you'd give us eyes of faith, eyes that see what you're doing, and eyes that follow you wholeheartedly. Amen. All right, here we're starting off in the book of Ruth. Am I the only one that's a little excited? So anyway, okay. Ruth 1. You know, and we usually do like blow them up, like war stories here. It's kind of like a guy action film, but we're going chick flick today, guys, okay? Ruth. And just wait, they're going to be sitting around talking and having discussions and crying all the time, okay? So if you're a little uncomfortable, guys, that's all right. Get over it. All right, Ruth 1:1. And it just starts out in the days when the judges ruled. In the days when the judge and rules ruled. It's an interesting start here. Because the story of Ruth does not start out like a fairy tale. Think of it. How does every fairy tale start? Once upon a time. And when you hear that, it's like ding, ding, ding. Light bulbs are going off in your head. You're thinking, this isn't a true story. It's a made-up fairy tale. Ruth doesn't start off once upon a time. It starts off with a very specific time reference. It says, in the days when the judges ruled. It's telling us exactly when these historical events happened. Real historical events, not a made-up story. And it says during the time of the judges, which is a specific time in the Old Testament, a specific time in Jewish history. And I want to show you a chart, and a lot of times when you read the Old Testament, it's tough to figure out where different parts of the Old Testament fit in. And this chart, if you get this in your head, will explain everything. All right? And way back when, there's, you know, the stories of Adam and Eve, then the stories of Noah, but about roughly 2000 BC, God starts a mission through a man named Abraham. Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. We call those guys the patriarchs. And then what happens after Jacob, the family ends up going to Egypt from the land of Israel. And they go to Egypt. They live in Egypt for 400 years. They become slaves. And then God brings them out through the Exodus story. They're being led by Moses. And maybe if you're an old guy, you realize, well, Charlton Heston, the Moses story. If you're a young kid that grew up in the 90s, maybe you're thinking Prince of Egypt. Well, that's Moses. That happened roughly 1500 BC. And they wander around. They come out of Egypt. They wander around in the desert for about 40 years. And then Joshua takes over after Moses, leads them into the Promised Land. They're living in the Promised Land. And then roughly 1300 BC to about 1000 BC, there is the time of the judges. So when Ruth starts out in the days that the judges ruled, here is where it fits in. The people are living in the Promised Land, but there are no kings yet. Shortly after that, there's what they call the United Kingdom. That's when all of Israel were living together in the Promised Land. These were the golden age, the glory years of Israel. And there's three kings. King Saul, a bad dude, King David, and then King Solomon. And after King Solomon, his son takes over, the country splits into two. And then there's two countries, not one. There's the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. This lasts for a while. The prophets come and tell the people how they're rebelling against God and how the kings are bad dudes. And what happens, about 722 BC, the country of Assyria comes from the north, wipes out Israel, the northern kingdom, and we never hear from them again in history. They're kind of lost in history. The country of Judah in the south lasts a little longer till Babylon comes as God's judgment, 586 BC. And then Babylon takes all the people, brings judgment, kicks them out of the Promised Land, and brings them to Babylon and Persia. And then they come back during the restoration in roughly 536 BC. And then they're living in the Holy Land up until 0 BC or 0 AD, when the hero of the story, Jesus, comes in. Okay. So what we're talking about here is in the story of Ruth, it's in the time when the judges ruled. And these were very dark days in Israel. This is a time of increasing sin and rebellion. There's this downward spiral as Israel is kind of getting flushed down the toilet, down into the sewer of wickedness. Well, that was quite an image there that I just popped off in my head, isn't it? But there's this pattern that happens in the book of Judges over and over and over again. First of all, the people turn away from God and live in all kinds of wickedness and rebellion against God. They run after other gods. And then God would bring judgment up against the people. He would send enemies against them. And then thirdly, the people would cry out to God for mercy. So then God would send this deliverer or a judge. And the deliverer, the judge, would lead people to the victory. You know, some of the judges that you've probably heard of are Gideon or Samson. And then lastly, after God brought salvation to the people, then the people would again turn away from God. And the last verse of the book of Judges kind of sums up the book in Judges 21, verse 25, where it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Okay, wasn't a king yet. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what is right in his own eyes. That phrase is repeated through the book of Judges, and it's not a good thing. People were continually turning their backs on God, thumbing their nose at God, and instead were running right after sin. So these are very dark days in Israel, days of sin and wickedness and rebellion. And this is when the story of Ruth takes place. Now we're going to get introduced to the family. The family in the first two verses of Ruth. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. Now, just a little background. Naomi here, it means pleasant or sweet. Okay? She's pleasant. She's sweet. It's her name. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Kind of sounds like they're Star Trek names or something, aren't they? Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem and Judah, and they went into the country of Moab and remained there. So you see that? There's the family tree. There's a man named Elimelech. He has a wife, Naomi. They have two sons named Mahlon and Chilion. And you saw their times are difficult. There's famine in the land. No food. And think what a terrible experience that is to live in. I mean, to be honest, there's sometimes where our fridge is empty of food, but that's just because I've been too lazy to go to the grocery store. But they're living in a time of famine where they go to the grocery store and the shelves are empty. An incredibly difficult time. And did you see where the family originally lived? Pretty familiar town. Bethlehem. Now, when you hear the name Bethlehem, a little light bulb's going off in your head, and you're thinking, that's where Jesus was born. Well, by the time we get to the end of the book of Ruth, you'll see why. So they're living in Bethlehem. And it's interesting. If you look at the Hebrew, Bethlehem, Beit Lechem, Beit Lechem means house of bread. It's kind of ironic here because it's saying in the house of bread, there is no bread. Now, if they named the city Bethlehem, the house of bread, that's probably because there was a lot of wheat growing around there and it was a productive, fruitful area. It's kind of like calling a section of the country the breadbasket of the country. Now, if you think of the Midwest or the Great Plains or Eastern Montana as the breadbasket of the country. You know, you don't call a desert the breadbasket of the country. You call it area the breadbasket because it's fruitful and productive area. But even in Bethlehem, the house of bread, there's no bread. There's famine. times were incredibly difficult. And this wasn't a coincidence, because God in his word makes it very clear that he is the one who would bring famine. God told his people, if you obey me, I will send rain and you will have more than enough to eat. But if you turn your back on me, God says, I am the one who will bring famine. For example, God said he would bring the rain and plentiful harvests in Leviticus 26, verses 3 and 4. God promises them here. He says, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season. See, God says, I will bring rain, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of your grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. See, God's telling his people, if you obey my commands, if you walk in my ways, you'll have more than enough rain and you'll have more than enough bread. But God also warns him that if they did not follow him, drought would come, famine would come. For example, in Deuteronomy 28 here, 28 verses 24 and then 38 and 39, God's talking what's going to happen if they turn from him. And God says, the Lord will make the rain of your land powder. And you guys remember Three Amigos? When there's that scene where they're going across the desert and they're sweating and they're parched and they go to take a drink from the canteen, and one guy lifts off his canteen and it's sand, it's dust. That's kind of what he's saying here. God's going to turn your rain into powder. From the heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Okay. These aren't sweet thoughts in the Bible here. Verse 38, you shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. See that? God even is in control of insects. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. So what is going on with this famine in Bethlehem, it's not just some random natural weather pattern at work. This famine is God's hand of judgment. So what Elimelech should have done when there's famine in the land, he should have realized God is disciplining us and we should repent. That's the solution. When God is disciplining you, as he does daily, the solution is to repent and to turn back to God. But the problem is that Elimelech here, he's a guy, and he tries to fix things. And he thinks, there's no food, we have nothing to eat, I'm a guy, I'm going to try and fix things. He doesn't repent. He tries on his own to make things better. So his thought is, well, there's no food here. We need to move to where there is food so that we will not die. Desperate times. And as they say, desperate times call for desperate measures. So Elimelech, he takes his wife Naomi, the sweet one, the pleasant one, and they take their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, the Klingons, and then they head to Moab. Okay. Here, look at this map here, and you'll see where Moab is. And there's Judah, there's Bethlehem, right south of Jerusalem, and they went around the Dead Sea over to the land of Moab. And the problem here is that God had brought his people into the promised land where he wanted them to dwell. But now Elimelech and his family are leaving. They're going to Moab. But the Moabites were not the people of God. And the Moabites did not worship and serve the true and living God. The Moabites served other gods, false gods. In fact, it says several places in the Old Testament that Chemosh was the god of the Moabites. They didn't worship Yahweh, the true God. They worshiped Chemosh, a false god. So Elimelech and his family are heading to a foreign land where God isn't worshiped. See the problem here? Elimelech is the man of the house. He's making decisions and he's moving his family. But the problem is he's considering only economic factors. He's not considering spiritual factors. Elimelech isn't counting the spiritual cost to his family. He's only counting the economic cost. And guys, let that be a warning to you. If you're a husband, if you're a dad, we do have a responsibility, a God-given responsibility to provide for our families. But economics is not everything. When we have a big decision to make, don't only consider the economic cost to your decision, because there are more important factors. Don't neglect how your decision will affect your family spiritually. I mean, think of it. You can go somewhere, you can make all the money in the world. But if you have harmed your family spiritually, you have done no good. That's what Elimelech did, and we're going to see the fruit of that down the road here. So things are dark. They're living in the time of the judges with wickedness and rebellion. There's famine as God's judgment upon the people. The family had to leave their homeland, their neighbors, their family, their church. And now they're living off in Moab. But now things are going to get really dark and depressing.
Okay.
So if you're kind of a dark, pessimistic, depressive person, and you think at Sheck we just talk about happiness all here all the time, and well, I'll tell you what, this is for you,
okay?
Because we're going to wallow in a little bit of pitiful circumstances. And if you have a big dumb smile on your face, if you're one of those people, I'd encourage you to wipe it off, okay? Because things are going to get very dark and depressing here. Verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah. See that? Not Oprah. Oprah is not biblical in any sense of the word. It's Orpah. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. See, there's this famine, the family moves to Moab, and then Elimelech dies. And at least Naomi had her two sons.
You know.
She had her two sons to care for as she got older, and the two sons got married. Life seems to be moving on. But did you see who Mahlon and Chilion married? Moabite wives, Orpah and Ruth. And here's another little warning, because in the Old Testament, God specifically told his people, don't intermarry with the other peoples. And I want you to see, this is not a racial thing. Some people read the Bible and think, well, you shouldn't, you know, mix with other races. That just shows how stupid they are and how much they miss the point. It's not a racial thing, it's a religious thing. God is not against interracial marriage. I want you to hear that. And in fact, I think there's some part of God that delights and rejoices in an interracial church or interracial marriage. That's part of God's big plan. But God does not like interreligious marriage. And actually, it's a worship issue, not a race issue. God didn't want his people marrying other peoples, not because they were other peoples, but because they worshiped other gods, false gods. And the issue really hasn't changed right up until today. Because God makes it very clear in the New Testament that he does not want his people, Christians, to marry non-Christians. Non-Christians don't worship our God. So you don't want to marry a non-Christian. God says it's not for your good. And often people, they fall in love with someone and they're a Christian and their fiance isn't a Christian, and they think, oh, but it'll all be better, and I'll be the exception to the rule. Don't do that. It's not for your good. They worship a different God, and the New Testament is very clear on that. See that? But the point here, dads, if you move your family to pagan Moab, your children will probably marry pagan Moabites. See that, parents? Where you spend your time is probably where your kids will find your spouses, their spouses. So the idea here is, parents, have your kids spend your time where you want them meeting their spouses. I mean, you know, there are places you want your children to meet their spouses, and to be honest, there are places you don't want your kids to meet their spouses. So guide them, lead your kids into finding their spouses at the right places. You know, this is true for me. Growing up as a kid, a little cocky junior higher or whatever, my parents took the time and they spent the money to go to church camp as a family together. You know, I just was a kid. I was along for the ride and I enjoyed it and whatever. But Corinda's parents made a long drive. They made the financial commitment and the time commitment to come to church camp with their family. And before long, you know, we grew up, we kind of had this relationship, and now we're married. We found each other because our parents took us there. And to be honest, church camp is a pretty good place to find a spouse. So there are... Do we have another camp couple over here? No? Oh, now I get silence, okay. See that? There are kids, places you want your kids to find their spouses, and there are places you don't want them to find your spouses. So as parents, be active here. Have your kids spend their time where you want them to find their spouses. What happens in our story here, they move to pagan Moabite, and it's Moab, and Mahlon and Chilion both marry Moabite wives. But at least life starts to be looking up for Naomi. But then both of her sons die. Now, why did the family move to Moab? There's famine, right? They didn't want to die. And what ends up happening? They all die. Elimelech dies. Mahlon dies. Chilion dies. The point here is that God plans all your days. And when you die is in the control and the hand of God. You can do all you can to prevent that day. You can do all you can to try and put off death. But ultimately, when you die is in God's hands, not yours. But poor Naomi. I mean, think of Naomi. She's living in difficult times. They move. There's famine. She's away from her people. She's away from her extended family. And now her husband is dead. Then her two sons die. She is living in dark days, and then everything gets worse and worse and worse. Think of it. Naomi is now all alone. She has lost everything. So now Naomi is going to go back to Jerusalem. Verse 6. Where it says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. You see that? God's on the move again. Even in the darkest of days, God is on the move again. God's bringing food to his people. God is blessing his people. Even in the darkest of days, God is on the move. Continuing on here, verse 7. It says, so she, that's Naomi, set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went up, they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house, and may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. Naomi says to her daughters-in-law, she says, you know what? Go back to your country. Just start over. Get a fresh start. Go back to your parents' house. Find another husband. Start a family. You know, it hasn't went too well with our family, so just cut your losses and start over. And she blesses the two girls, and she says there, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Kindly there is a very important word. It's the Hebrew word chesed. I would have you all say it, but your neighbor's back would be wet when you're done, because chesed. And that's this word in the Old Testament that means kindness or loving kindness, loyalty or faithfulness, or mercy, It's loving kindness. It's chesed. And chesed is this attribute of God. If you want to know what God is like, God is a God of chesed. He's a God of loving kindness. And it's this word that best describes the great love of God. God is a God of chesed, of loving kindness. And we as his people are to be like God. We're to be like Jesus, Christ-like. We're supposed to be godly. And that means that we are to be people of chesed. Loving kindness is what God's people are supposed to be like. You know, there's often this wrong assumption that people have. They read the Old Testament and they think, whoo, bad day. God get up on the wrong side of the bed this morning. And they think God's this angry God who is smiting people all the time. And, whoo, the God of the lightning bolts who's killing people all the time. And this God of anger and this God of judgment and this God of wrath. And then in the New Testament, you know, Jesus picks flowers in the meadows and he sits with little children and strokes their hair. And then in the New Testament, God's a God of love, as if there's two different gods. But you see, there's not two different gods. It is one and the same God who is the same God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because in the Old Testament, it says God is a God of chesed. He's a God of love. He's a God of grace and mercy. That's who God is in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But be careful, because God is also a God of justice and wrath, and I smiteth thee, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Same God. So Naomi has said to her daughter-in-law, you've shown chesed to me, you've shown loving kindness to me, but she hasn't even begun yet to see the loving kindness of Ruth. Ruth is a phenomenal example of what loving kindness means. Naomi tells her daughters-in-law, she says, leave me, go back to your homeland, but they won't leave her. Verse 10. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Little background here again. Some of what Naomi says may seem a little strange, because why is she talking about her having babies? And there's this practice in the Old Testament, and it's called kinsman redeemer, and that means if you were a man and you were married to a woman, if the man died, the woman would get remarried to one of her husband's brothers. And ladies, you're probably thinking, oh my word, I'm glad we don't do that anymore. You know, honey, please don't die, you know. I mean, hopefully you're not thinking, oh, I wish my husband would die so I get one of his brothers. But, you know, and actually, Corinda and some of my other sister-in-laws, they joked about this, because there's six boys in the Lumen family. The youngest was always Jordan. They always called Jordan their kinsman redeemer. You know, as if something happens to me, Jordan was there waiting in line with a big dumb smile on his face. But now, last fall, last October, Jordan got married, so we're going to have to figure out plan B, because the kinsman redeemer is now betrothed and gone. But kind of a strange practice, but it was done for a reason, a very specific reason, and it was a loving reason. Because if the husband died and there was a widow, she would be left to fend for herself and to care for her own needs in a culture in which that was very difficult to do. So the whole intent behind the law was so that a widow would have some safety net to care for her, and she wouldn't be out on her own. But Naomi gets harsh here with her daughters-in-law. She challenges the motivation of Orpah and Ruth, and she says, why would you come with me? What are you trying to get from me? She says, I'm an old woman, and I am not pregnant. And even if I would get married tonight and conceive a child tonight, are you going to wait the 9 months for the child to be born, then the next 18 or 20 years for the son to get old enough to marry you? She is saying, sarcastically, I don't have sons for you. I have no hope for you. I'm too old to have any more sons. And what she is saying to Orpah and Ruth is, you're just trying to get something from me, but I have nothing to give you. I don't have any more sons. They've died. But Orpah and Ruth, they knew that she was too old to have sons. They weren't following her, hoping that somehow she'd get pregnant and, oh, good luck, it's a boy, and then there's someone to marry them. They weren't expecting that. They weren't trying to get something from Naomi. They were following Naomi because of their love and devotion to Naomi, because of their chesed, their loving kindness towards Naomi. And she threw it back in their face and accused them of just trying to get something from her. And you see what Naomi said there? She says, it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Bitter woman. But she is right seeing that God sovereignly runs and rules and controls everything in the universe. You know, she is right in seeing that her tragedy was not just bad luck. She wasn't just caught in the crosshairs of fate and things turned out poorly for her. She knew that God gives rain and God withholds rain. She knew that God gives life and she knew that God takes away life. As one man has said, there's not one drop of rain that falls to the ground apart from God's sure decree. God sovereignly runs things. Nothing is outside of the sovereign hand of God. And sometimes God's providence is very hard. You know, it says in the Bible how there are times that we will suffer according to the will of God. Jesus said, you will enter the kingdom of God amidst great tribulation. It will be hard a lot of the times. But Naomi missed another important truth. Not just that God runs things, but God is also good. In everything that God does, he is good. God works for our good in all of his works. Even when it is hard, even when it does not appear to be the case, God is working for our good. Even in times when it seems like God is distant and not involved, God is secretly, hiddenly working for the good of his people. Yet God, as it says in Psalm 23, pursues us with his goodness and love every day of our life. See, Naomi, she had forgotten the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph is in the last part of the book of Genesis. And we talked about how there's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. One of Jacob's sons was Joseph. And Joseph had a hard life. Because the rest of his brothers, they couldn't stand Joseph. And they went out in the field one day and they wanted to kill Joseph. But they decided to be nice. And instead they just sell their brother into slavery. You know, six boys in our house growing up, we had our fights, but we never sold one of the younger boys into slavery. But that's what they did to Joseph. He was hated by his brothers and sold into slavery, and then he was taken to Egypt as a slave. Living in Egypt and a slave, and he gets falsely accused by his master's wife, and then he ends up in jail. Hard. And then he was supposed to get out of jail, but the guys forgot him, and he's spending more years hanging out in jail. But even in that dark hour, when, if you look at the circumstances, it would look like everything is going against Joseph. Even in that hour, God was ultimately working for Joseph's good. Because what happens here is God rises Joseph to this position of prominence and authority, this high position in Egypt. And there's a time later in his life when his brothers, the same brothers who wanted to kill him and then sold him into slavery, his brothers are before him, and he said, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." See that what they did was sinful, it was wrong. They were freely choosing to do wicked things against Joseph. But God was working in that situation to bring about ultimate good. We see the same thing in the cross of Jesus. Because if you look at what the cross of Jesus is, that is the biggest sin, the most horrendous, wicked sin that has ever occurred in human history. They took the pure, the holy Son of God, and they executed him as a criminal on a cross. Yet even that, The most wicked action did not frustrate God's plans. It ended up fulfilling God's purposes. They did it. It was wicked. It was sin. But it was all according to God's foreordained plan. See that? Even the wicked action of the cross brought about the plans of God. Tell you what, this is what I love about God. All things serve the purposes of God. There are no wicked people, us included, who do wicked actions that can frustrate and stop the plans of God. God succeeds in his plan in everything. That's why it says in Romans 8:28, it says that, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And there are times when this doesn't appear to be the case. If you look at Naomi's life, if we stop the story here, that wouldn't be the case. But hang in there. God has promised that. And God keeps every one of his promises. We got a roll here, verse 14. It says, then they lifted up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. See that Orpah finally says, okay, Naomi, I will go back to my homeland. And the story gives no indication that what she did was wrong. She did what was expected. She did what was ordinary. But Ruth did what was unexpected, what was extraordinary. Orpah loved Naomi to an extent, but eventually said, okay, I'm going to cut my losses here. But Ruth's loving kindness ran deep, just as God's does. And then Naomi, she's been kind of harsh. Now she tells Ruth to follow her sister-in-law, and she taunts Ruth. Verse 15. And she, that's Naomi, said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. See, Ruth, Orpah's going back. She's going back to her homeland. She's going back to her gods. This is kind of crazy. Because usually in the Bible, you know, we're commanded to make disciples of all nations and spread the gospel. And we're telling people all the time, come worship our God. And Naomi here is saying, you know what? I've walked with my God for a while and phew, Ruth, I'd go somewhere else. I'd go back to you. I wouldn't serve this God. I would go to other gods. Go back to Chemosh. Because God's been harsh with me. He's been bitter with me. But Ruth's going nowhere. Look at verse 16 through 18. It says, but Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. See, Naomi is telling Ruth, Ruth, go back to your homeland, go back to your gods, go back to your parents' house. But Ruth will have none of it. Because she had grown up with her gods. She had grown up with the worship of Chemosh. But now she has come to know the real God. And she has this radical commitment to Naomi and to God. So she's going to leave behind her family. She's going to leave behind her homeland. And as far as she knows, she's going to die widowless and childless. She even commits to Naomi with a deeper commitment than marriage. Because think of it, when you do your marriage vows, you say, till death do us part, then I'm a free man. But here Ruth says, where you die, I will die. See that? Even Naomi's death won't end her commitment to Naomi. But above all, she says, your God, it's my God. Now, Naomi hadn't exactly painted this appealing picture of God. You know, God, Naomi had said, know what? God has ruined my life and has made it very bitter. Yet Ruth knew enough about God to know that he was the one true and living God. And she knew that there were benefits in following that God that she would never find in the gods of Moab. So Ruth here is wholeheartedly converted. She follows the true God. She says, God is worth more to me than everything else. I don't care if I have to leave family. I don't care if I have to leave my homeland. I don't care if I never have a husband. I'm following this God. And Naomi is very bitter. Look at verse 18 again. It says, and when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So they're walking all the way from Moab to Bethlehem, and now Naomi is giving her the silent treatment. Not saying a word. Treating Ruth as if she doesn't even exist. And then they finally get to Bethlehem. Verse 19. It says, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Remember, Naomi means pleasant or sweet. She says, call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? You know, there are nicknames that you like having. You know, think of Sweetie Pie or Cutie. But Naomi here says, call me Bitter. That's what I want my nickname to be, Bitter. Call me Bitter because God has been very angry with me and he has made my life very miserable and bitter. And you notice what she says? She says, I'm coming back empty. I got nothing. But is she coming back empty? Who's standing right next to her? Ruth. And Naomi says, I got nothing. I'm coming back empty. Imagine little Ruth there. Hey, ladies. See that? Naomi is saying here, Ruth, you don't even count. I had a husband, I had two sons, and now I got nothing. You don't count. How do you think that made Ruth feel? See, Ruth, loving kindness, she wasn't doing it to try and get strokes from Naomi. She wasn't loving Naomi because Naomi earned it or deserved it. She wasn't loving Naomi because it was pleasant to love Naomi. She's a bitter, miserable old hag. But Ruth is beside her. You know, see that? Naomi is this bitter, bitter, miserable woman, but at least she's honest. You got to give her the pat on the back for that. She doesn't get back to Bethlehem and everyone says, Naomi, how you doing? Oh, fine. Good. She's honest. I'm a miserable old hag and I'm going to tell you about it, you know? At least she admits it. This reminds me of, I was in Bismarck and I called a lady that was in our church. Woo! This lady could hold grudges. And we were kind of having this conversation and I said, lady, because I don't want to give you her name. I said, lady, it sounds like you're holding grudges. And she says, I don't hold grudges. She says, but there's only, and then I didn't even ask, she just went there. She says, but there's one person I will never forgive. John Smith. Again, not his real name. I don't hold grudges, but I will never forgive John Smith. I said, ma'am, John died about 5 years ago. See that? She will never deal with her sin. She will die unless she repents. She will die a bitter, miserable old woman because she won't even admit it. She hides it and pretends she's all good on the surface. But there's a bitterness at her core. At least Naomi is honest. She's bitter and she admits it. Now, Naomi wasn't handling her situation too well, but at least she is honest. I'll tell you what, now she's with God's people. You know, this is why I would encourage you to be a part of a community group. You need to be a part of Christian community because maybe your life is rolling on all fine now, sweet and dandy, but there are going to be times when God's sovereignty is hard in your life. When you go through difficult circumstances, and you probably won't handle that well, you need the protection of God's people around you. And you need to provide that protection for other people. All right, last verse of the chapter. Verse 22. It says, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Do you see that little glimmer of hope? There had been famine, but now it's the beginning of barley harvest. Naomi was missing this. She thought she was coming back bitter. She thought she was coming back empty, but she had Ruth beside her. She doesn't see what God's doing, that God is starting to move. And the point here is that when we get hopeless, we exaggerate the hopelessness of our situation, don't we? We get in a dark spot and we don't see the glimpses of what God is doing. We get blind and can't see the hope that God is bringing. But in your dark days, cling to the promises of God. Cling to the promises of God with all that you have, because God keeps every one of his promises. When we read verses like Romans 8:28, cling to that, because that will be proven true in the end. God has promised to work for your good in all things. See, the story's not over yet. Pretty tough, rough chapter, but the story's not over yet. The story is not over for Ruth and Naomi. The story is not over for you. Story ain't over yet. So don't give up before the story is over. Because God will keep every one of his promises. The active hand of God will work for good in your life. And God will bring about a greater good than you could ever imagine on your own. That's the type of God he is. So don't give up. Bank your life on the promises of God. All right, let's pray. Yeah, God, everything about you is good news. Everything. And God, we get our hope not because we're optimistic, glasses half full type of people, but our hope is in God. Our hope is in Jesus. And I want to tell you what, people, if you do not have Jesus as your hope, you have no hope. Can't find it anywhere else. So if you don't have Jesus as your hope, I can't plead with you strongly enough. Turn your life over to Jesus. Jesus, you're our hope. Jesus, you're the good news. Now, thank you, Lord. Amen.